Let me pray. Well, I just want to thank you for this time together and ask your blessing over the teaching of the word. May you anoint our time. May you have a specific word, Lord, for each one, Lord. You know each one that's tuned into the live stream. You know all about them, what they're going through. You know what's on their hearts. You know just the word that needs to go out to them. All those that are here tonight, Lord, I pray the same thing. May you have a specific word of prophecy for each one of us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 1, chapter 17 of Exodus, let's begin reading right there at verse 1. It says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Sound familiar? Let me pause there. Now let me ask you a question right here. Let's think about this for a minute. Is this the first time, or the second time, or the third time? Or the fourth time that they're complaining about water and being thirsty? Little trivia here. Don't say the first time. Okay? Now, it's the second time, but it wouldn't be the last time. And so I want you to notice this. This is the second time, and it's really within the last 3 days that they asked for the last time. This is the second time. The first time was in chapter 15, which we covered last week. It was just a few days after the parting of the Red Sea, if you remember, in chapter 14, that great triumph over Pharaoh and his army. And they broke out in, remember, praise and worship. But then no water. They were only 3 days in the wilderness after that. And they found no water, chapter 15, verse 22. And there it says that the Lord tested them, chapter 15, verse 25. What did he test them with? With water. You test them with a physical need. Now, anybody already been tested that way? Hey, where am I going to get that rent money? Or where am I going to get that next meal from? Or where am I going to lay my head tonight? You know, there's all these different ways that the Lord allows us to be tested. And here, just think about it. Now, we kind of read this as, how can they do that again? And as I mentioned last week, I'd probably be those ones. I mean, if I'm in the desert for 3 days, I don't have water, I'm going to start to maybe complain a little bit. Lord, what's going on here? Now, this isn't the first time, it's the second time. But I want you to think about it. Why do you think the Lord would test them again in this same way? Why do you think? Same old test. Why do you think he would do it? Another test, just 3 days later. Same test. It's a test of water. Why do you think he would do the same test? You know why? Because they hadn't yet learned, huh? You ever had that happen to you? You go through something, some kind of challenge, and then you say to yourself, you know, I've had this happen to me before. I was in this same predicament a little while ago. Anybody ever asked? Am I the only one? And then you say to yourself, you know, I wonder why. Well, do you think it could be for the same reason that we see here? Could it be that we haven't yet learned our lesson? You see, this was a test of trust, wasn't it? Of trusting God for His Word and for His promises. And that should sound familiar to all of us, because that's what the Lord wants to grow us in trusting Him. Now, we have different tests, all of us. There's different places in our life that we need to grow in. And so He tests us in those places. And I think about, I don't know if anybody likes tests and finals in school. I don't know, some people, maybe they do. I never liked it. But you think about it. If you didn't have a final in school, would you ever study? If you're anything like me, never. It's as you're put in that test, that you're put to that fire, right? Then you start to put in the time, right? You know, this is kind of what the Lord does. He allows us to go through tests. And the reason why he allows us to go through tests is because He wants us to mature and to grow. And so this is exactly what we see. Now, the interesting thing about this is that this wouldn't be the last test on water and thirst. Now, if you read this account previously, and we'll get to this, we'll get to the book of Numbers. There's going to be another test exactly like this about 40 years later. And Moses, he's going to smote that rock again. And he's going to smote it out of anger. And he's going to be angry because after 40 years, these people still hadn't learned. They still weren't trusting God for His Word and His promises. And it's a sad commentary when you think about it. 40 years later, they were still being tested in the same thing and in the same way. It's a sad commentary. Nothing has changed, has it? They were still failing the same test. They never learned to trust God. And they ended up, as you know the story goes, right? That older generation that left Egypt 20 years and above, they all perished. They self-destructed because they never learned how to trust the Lord. They lived defeated lives. And they never entered in to the promised land, that land that God prepared for them. And so it's really a sad commentary. So we read this second test. It's not an isolated test, is it? It's a process. And God would give them multiple chances to respond and to learn how to trust Him. Now, there's so many applications, I think, for you and I to take hold of here. You know, I think about what are the things that keeps us from entering in or moving ahead or growing. How is the Lord continuing to test me? How is He continuing to test you? You know, are we learning in these tests to trust Him? Are we growing, moving forward, so we can inherit the promises that God has for us? Or are we wandering, continuing in the same old, and going nowhere? You ever feel like that? Man, I was here just last year. Or I said this. Oh gosh, Lord, I said it again. I did it again. But you know what? God is gracious, isn't He? Aren't you glad that we serve a God of second chances, third, fourth, fifth? He's patient with us, isn't He? And so we need to apply this to our own lives. We need to ponder these accounts of testing, the testing of Israel, because literally, for the next several books, the remainder of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we're going to be in these books for a while. You know what they're going to be filled with? Test upon test upon test. Because He wants to prepare them to go into the promised land. And so we need to apply these principles to our own life. We need to ask ourselves, why am I being tested this way? Or why is this happening again and again? Because if you're a child of God, He loves you. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you, but He wants you to mature and grow. I don't know if you have children. Isn't that what you want your children to do? Is to mature and grow? It's kind of an abnormal thing, right? If your child that you're raising, you know, after like 10, 15, 20 years is still in elementary school. It would be kind of a real sad thing, wouldn't it be? But spiritually speaking, that's oftentimes what happens to us. We never grow. We never get to the place that God wants to have us so that He can use us and bless us in the promised land. And so we need to apply these principles to our own life. These are such great chapters to apply. And I think it's better to learn from them, right? I would think. I'm the youngest of five children. And I like to think I'm a little smart. I used to see my older brothers and sisters. Dad would give it to them. And I just said, I'm not going to do that again. You know, it's better to learn from others' examples than have to go through it ourselves. And I think this is why these scriptures are here for us to learn from. Okay, so verse 2. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And so Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Now, this word tempt literally means test. They are testing the Lord, which should never be done. I want you to underscore that. They're testing the Lord, which should never be done. It's okay to inquire of the Lord or to ask Him questions, but you know, it's not okay to test Him. See, testing has this sense. It has this sense of saying, Lord, prove yourself to me. God need to prove nothing to anybody. He's God. And so, really, we should never be demanding that the Lord prove Himself. And this is exactly what they're doing. They said, Lord, prove yourself. I mean, can you imagine standing before the Lord in that day and say, hey, prove yourself. I mean, my goodness. And so, this is the state that they're in. And the people, they thirsted for water, verse 3. And they complained against Moses and said, why is it You have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. And so it's interesting to observe what complaining does, huh? It makes you think and say and do some very foolish things. They now want to return to bondage, to Egypt. Going back to the world, thinking that that's the solution. You know, going backwards is never the solution. Going back into the world is never the solution for the child of God. But you know, that's what murmuring and complaining does. It makes you think foolishly. It makes you think that things were better when you were in bondage than now that you have freedom in Christ. That being in the world was a better life than being in Christ. And you know, when you think about it, that's really utter nonsense. Now verse 4 says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" And so once again, more maturation for who? Moses, as a leader. See, leading others takes wisdom, and as we mentioned, a thick skin. It requires maturing past feelings and emotions and learning to get your life fully from the Lord. You know, if God is raising you up into a leadership position, He's going to mature you. He's going to give you some thick skin so that feelings and emotions, even though you have them, they're not going to infect how you lead. And so these are tests of growth. And they're tests on multiple levels. Now verse 5. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink.'" And so this is another bona fide miracle, isn't it? Can you imagine? Water coming out of a rock in the wilderness? That's a miracle. Not quite like the Red Sea, but nonetheless, it's a great miracle. But you know what makes it a miracle? It's precisely at the time that Moses strikes the rock, as God commanded. And so this was another visible testimony of God to the people that they could trust. And now the interesting thing about this miracle is that Paul said, and you have to look in the New Testament, what did Paul say about that rock? Who's that rock? You know what's interesting? Paul said that that rock is Jesus. Did you know that? Paul commented on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 through 5. You can mark this in your notes. Let me read this to you. It's a very interesting commentary by Paul. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them," now here's a sad commentary, "but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. So that's the interesting commentary to me. Right there in verse 5. "Even though the Lord, the rock, was with them and follow them in the wilderness, most of them died in the wilderness." Very interesting to observe. And why? Why did that happen? Because they never learned how to trust the Lord. Now, I know that sounds simple. But is it? See, the question we have to apply to ourselves, are we trusting the Lord? So often I believe the reason why we make so many bad decisions is that we're not trusting the Lord. But the Lord wants to teach us and show us. To be in His Word, to know His Word, and to trust His Word, His promises for us. And I think that's why we so often are living defeated lives. Lives wrought with fear, anxiety, and even failure because we simply have not learned to trust the Lord. You see, this is what happened to Israel. That older generation, they all perished for the simple, now I say simple because it's a very, very obvious reason, because they did not trust God. They trust what they saw. They didn't trust what God's word said. And therefore, they had fear. And because they had fear, they said and did things they ought not to do, and they perished in the wilderness. Now verse 6. And Moses did so. He struck the rock in the sight of the elders of Israel. Verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, Massah means tempted. If you look that up in a concordance or linear Bible, that word means tempted. And Meribah means contention. And so these flawed habits would need to be broken before entering the land. And the wilderness would be the place to break them. But again, the sad commentary is that most of them, they never learned. They never changed. And therefore, they never entered into the promises that God had for them. And you know what's interesting? Just before they entered the land 40 years later, God remembered this very incident. 40 years later, right here, at Massah and Meribah. This very incident of them murmuring and complaining, right here. And he did that as a warning to that younger generation just before they would enter the land. He said, remember this. Remember the day at Massah and Meribah. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Test him. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 22. At Massah, you provoke the Lord to wrath. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 8. Your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. And so, this really was a major offense, right here we're reading, to God in Exodus chapter 17. Right here, 40 years later, in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, right before the younger generation would go in, he says, remember this. What he's telling them is, don't ever do this again. That older generation leaving Egypt, they never learned. They never changed. And so, they didn't enter the promised land. Now, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Verse 9. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now this is the first recorded attack on Israel from a foe after the release from Egypt. Amalek. The Amalekites. Sound familiar? They're pretty much mentioned all over the Old Testament. And so this case here, it's an unprovoked attack from Amalek upon Israel. Amalek was a grandson of Esau, as recorded in Genesis chapter 36, verse 12. And so basically Amalek, they're cousins with Israel. They're descendants of Esau. And so even though he was kin to Israel, he became one of their most hardened foes, as history shows. Now, Haman. Anybody hear of Haman? Haman was an Amalekite. You ever read the story of Esther? That saga of Mordecai and Esther? Haman's plan was what? To basically exterminate Israel. And you know, he almost succeeded. Haman was an Amalekite. It was also an Amalekite that ended Saul's life, King Saul. I don't know if you knew that. And he was the first king of Israel. And so, great history of Israel's foe, these Amalekites, and we meet them right here in chapter 17. Now, verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Verse 11. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses, hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, you know what's interesting about this account? The account of this battle is the spiritual element. Though physical, for sure, in Joshua's battle, he was the one that actually was taking out the sword, him and his men, and doing battle. I want you to notice there was a spiritual battle that was also taking place, huh? And that was Moses' battle. The two were one, with the head really being the spiritual. As Moses would what? Lift up his hands, the physical battle would be won. As he would get tired and his hands would go down, the physical battle was being lost. And so there's a very, very close connection with the spiritual and the physical. And this is an important reality for us to understand in our battles today. And I just would underscore this. You know, when you are battling with something physically, emotionally, oftentimes the battle is spiritual as well. And that's why Paul said this. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Many of you probably have this highlighted in your Bible. He said this: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Paul, he spelled that out. Our battle, especially in the church, is spiritual. Therefore, our battle must be done through spiritual means, which is really intercessory prayer. When you read Ephesians chapter 6, really, it all kind of starts to crescendo to that. He has all the different armor, right? The breastplate, right? The helmet, the sword. But then the battle is what? Is prayer. And I've always said this, right? Who puts on all this armor then doesn't go into battle? It's like a football player puts on all the pads and never goes in and plays a game. Doesn't make sense, right? The battle is what? Is prayer. And this is what we see here. And so, when we are battling spiritually, as Moses was, the battle is won physically, I believe. And this is the principle that's underscored here in this Exodus passage and shown. And see, that's why, people, it's important for you and I to be praying. Praying without ceasing. Interceding for others. And you know, I've come to learn this, that you know, the most valuable saints are the praying ones. It really is. The most valuable saints are the praying ones. I remember Pastor Chuck, he would say this, you know, probably when we get to heaven, you know, all of us that are on the pulpit, we're going to be sitting in the back seats because it's the prayer warriors that are going to be up in front. You know, the most valuable saints are really the prayer warriors, the intercessory prayers. They're vital in this life of faith. Now, verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek for generation to generation." So this would not be the last battle with the Amalekites. God continued his war against and gave them time to repent of their great sin, but they never did. And so we see that really in the end, that, and then you can refer to this if you want to, in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 43, there's some indication that in the time of King Hezekiah that the Amalekites were almost all taken out. Now, we see some residue of that in the book of Esther with Haman, but those were just kind of just a handful of them that we see come on the scene. But really, Hezekiah in his time, he really did take out most of the Amalekites. Okay, so this literally came to pass that even though there were a constant foe of Israel, that in the end, the Amalekites were taken out. As Pastor Chuck said, I remember in his commentary, have you ever met an Amalekite lady? Probably not. Okay, so Exodus chapter 18, let's begin verse 1, says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, you know, this was even before, notice, that they heard all that God had done through Israel, Jethro, in the middle of the desert. This is before email, texting, the internet. How does God's word get out? You think about it. You see, God is able to get his word out. And, you know, for those of you who are my age, you'll remember that, you know, there wasn't even a cell phone 25 years ago. But did God get his word out? Well, I think so. You see, God is able, if we're faithful, to give the word. I mean, Moses, he didn't even have the postal office there, right? And notice the word went out on all that God had done for Israel. The word went out on all that God had done for Israel. God was able. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, living in the middle of the Midian desert, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people. You know, to me, it just goes to show this, that, you know, we don't have to worry so much about how God is going to get his word out. We just have to be faithful to give out his word. And you know what? When we do that and live as a testimony to God's word, it gets out. When the Spirit of the Lord is working through a person or through a family or through a fellowship, word gets out. And I think that sometimes we focus too much on the method of getting his word out. We want all that touchy and feely nuance, right? Sound effects, lighting, that give us that tingle down our spine, like a Hollywood production. But then we overlook the simple truth of giving out God's word. You know, I think, I remember, you know, our founder, Pastor Chuck Smith, he used to always say this, that we need to simply teach the word simply. Simply teach the word simply and let God do the rest. I think he said that more than once. And, you know, that's what he did, year in and year out. And that's what we're following, right? We just simply teach the word simply and let God do the rest. And so God is able to get his word to the people. We just have to give it out. And so Jethro, he heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. And I believe that that's still true. You can't make somebody want the word of God. That's God. But we can't give the word out to them. That's on us. And we can't pray for them. And so verse 2, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Verse 4, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 5, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Where would this be? What mountain would this be? This would be Mount Sinai, right? And so this is another historical marker right here. They have made their way to Mount Sinai. And this is where they will receive the law and instructions on how to build a tabernacle. This is where they will build the tabernacle, right at the base of Mount Sinai. And they will be encamped at Mount Sinai for over a year. And when the tabernacle is finished, they will set out from Sinai and move toward the promised land. So a lot's going to happen right here at Mount Sinai before they leave. And from this point in our text, all the way until Numbers chapter 10, it's a lot of real estate ahead of us, right? Specifically, Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, if you're looking for the exact reference, that's when they're going to leave. So from Exodus 17 to Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, they're going to be encamped right there at Mount Sinai. So there's a lot of scripture pertaining to Israel's encampment here, right here. And, you know, I think so often, you know, the Lord, he does that with us. You know, he encamps us at a place in our lives for a season. Sometimes it's a long season. And then he then he moves us. And I think it's a season of preparation, which is what we're going to see Israel. They're being prepared. It's over a year. But I think with us, the same. You know, the Lord actually, sometimes he puts us in a place, and we're in that place for a season. And it's a long season because he's preparing us. And before he moves us, he wants to prepare us. Right? And so, I think, just like Israel, who must learn the ways of God through his law, and they must learn to be in his presence through the tabernacle, so it is with us. You know, he keeps us in a place to learn before he moves us on to the next season. Now, verse 6 says, "Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." Verse 7, "So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent." Verse 8, "And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them." Verse 9, "Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians." Verse 10, "And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing which they behave proudly, he was above them." So I want you to notice this. This is a pagan priest. And it was the testimony of what God had done in the life of Israel that made him acknowledge the one true living God. I want you to notice that. And you know, really, people, it's the same today. You see, the greatest testimony of who God is the testimony of your life. Because I got news for you. You know, the world's not going to read the Bible. The world's not going to come to church. You know they can see God? In you, hopefully. The greatest testimony that God exists is how you live your life in this world. You see, we're set apart, right? Not of this world anymore. We're set apart from the world, but it's to be a testimony to the world. And that's the question, right? Are we a testimony to the world? And so, the testimony of what God did in Israel, that was the testimony that Jethro received. And he recognized that the God of Israel, from that testimony, was the one true living God. Now, let me just switch that, right? If I say I'm a Christian and I'm out the bars, I'm doing all those things that the world does, is that a testimony of who God is? No, it's a testimony of who God is not. You understand? And so that's why we're called to be set apart. We're not isolationists, but we're set apart. We're different so that the world would recognize that we're different. We're in the world, but a testimony to the world of who God is. And this is what God wants to raise Israel up as. But we know the history, right? Israel became more like the world than a testimony to them. But that's the same challenge with us, isn't it? Verse 12, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took in a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Verse 13, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening." So pretty long hours, huh? "And so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me. And I judge between one and another. And I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Now, this is a dynamic, I think, worth observing and understanding, right? It's the dynamic of a shepherd. You see, Moses is the shepherd of Israel right here. And that is why the people are going to him. That's the dynamic. The sheep go to who? The shepherd. It's an important thing to observe. But notice, they're only going to him. And not Aaron or Joshua at this point on. They're really going to Moses. The people, they're going to just him. Now, why do you think that is? They naturally only go to Moses. Why do you think that is? Well, I mean, it's basically because Moses is truly their shepherd, and there's that dynamic. The people are the sheep. And the first inclination of a flock is to go to the shepherd. It's a natural and also supernatural in terms of pastoring. It's a supernatural dynamic. However, the fact of the matter is that there's over a million people in the wilderness. And so how is he going to deal with each one individually? See, he cannot shepherd the entire flock individually. And you know, we see this even in Jesus' day, didn't we? The multitudes. And that's why he raised up disciples, didn't he? And so, that is Jethro's advice in these next verses here, to raise up disciples or other shepherds that will carry the load. Now, firstly, and I think this is important to note, again, the sheep, they go to the shepherd. There is an innate sense of the sheep on who a shepherd is. They know. You don't have to tell them. They automatically flock to him. And I think that's an important thing to observe. You know, I remember Pastor Chuck Smith when I used to go to the pastor's conferences. He's the founder of our Calvary Chapel movement. He's been with the Lord over 10 years now. And he used to say this, though. He used to tell us, these pastors, senior pastors, he says, you know, that an ordination of a man, it's a spiritual work, not a physical piece of paper or some degree from a Bible college or seminary. He used to always say that. The ordination of a pastor, of a man, it's God's work. He would say that a person is ordained as you see people go to him. That's the ordination. And the best that we can do as men is only ratify that which God has done. I remember him saying that very clearly. God has brought the people, and then we ratify that and ordain him. You see, if people are coming to you for ministry, you know what? You're ordained spiritually. That's why they're coming to you. Because sheep go to the shepherd. However, if no one is coming to you for counsel or prayer or covering, then it doesn't matter how many degrees you have, how many ordinations you have. God hasn't ordained you because no one is coming to you. You understand? It's a very simple concept. It's a simple recipe. God brings sheep to a shepherd. And then the best that we can do after that is to only ratify that which God has done. And then visibly lay hands on a person and pray over them as a witness of what God has ordained. We ratify that which God has done. And so I really think that Pastor Chuck Smith was onto something there, you know? Because a certificate of an ordination on a placard or some wall means nothing if no one comes for ministry. Think about it. It means zero. However, the lay leader that people are drawn to because of the anointing on their life, they may not have a certificate of ordination that is nailed to the wall for everyone to see. They may not have a seminary degree or a Bible college degree, but you know what? God has ordained them. You know why? Because people are coming to them for counsel. And so here, when Jethro advises Moses to spread out the responsibilities of ministry, I want you to notice, you'll notice that they are men, they're to men that are able men who fear God, verse 21. They are able men who fear God. You see, ableness is the know-how, particularly of God's word and God's way. But the fear of God is the humility. The fear of God is the humility that draws the sheep. And it is the humility that is the more important. You see, you can teach the know-how, But you can't teach humility. And so that, I believe, is the true discernment of a true shepherd. It's humility. And that's who Moses was. The Bible records that he was what? The most humble man to live. You see, sheep are drawn to humility, but they are repelled by the opposite, which is what? Pride. That's really, I believe, the test. And so in verse 17, so Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it yourself." Verse 19, "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do." So he's saying, focus on teaching the people God's word. Isn't that what he's saying? Moses? It's statutes and its principles. And show them the way in which they must live. The way they must walk and work, right? How they are to live in God's word. But then he says, delegate the day-to-day needs to others. Men with integrity, and let them tend to those day-to-day needs. That's what's being described here. Now verse 21. "Moreover, you shall select from all the people," and here we go, "able men," the ones with the know-how, "such as fear God," ones with humility. So notice the combination. Able men that know how, such as fear God, which is the humility, the more important ingredient. Men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Verse 22, "and let them judge the people at all times." So notice the delegation to able men such as fear God to help with the day-to-day needs. "Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge." Delegation. "And so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." So in short, he's saying prioritize, right? Focus on the greater things, like teaching God's word and vision. And delegate the day-to-day things to able and God-fearing men. Now verse 23. "If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace." And so when it says you will be able to endure, I think that means that you will be in it for the long haul. 40 years in Moses' case, that's a long haul, isn't it? Not just a few short years. And I think also the testimony of a work of God is endurance. If it's truly a work of God, it will endure. It's not a sprint, is it? But a marathon. And oftentimes in ministry, it starts off with a big bang, kind of like fireworks, huh? Big bang. But then it fizzles after a while. There is the initial honeymoon, but then the marriage of ministry settles into the day-to-day, huh? The week-to-week, the month-to-month, the year-to-year. And I think it has to get to a seasons-to-season ministry, when you can look back and see seasons in ministry. I think that is confirmation that the ministry has endured, when it's endured seasons upon seasons. And so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law, verse 24, and did all that he had said. And this is worth noting. Notice, Moses heeded who? Jethro. Jethro's advice. I think this says a lot about Moses, his humility. He's willing to take advice from somebody like Jethro. What does it say? It says that Moses is teachable, isn't he? Even by someone in a lesser position, he's teachable. He's humble. Here he was, the point man to God. God spoke to him face to face, and yet he heeds the voice of Jethro, a Midian priest. Teachableness, you know, it's a sign of humility. Moses didn't pay attention to a person's level of stature, did he? He desired to walk in truth and was open and willing to receive truth from anyone, no matter their position. I think this is shown right here. Jethro gave him some good advice. He says, you know what, you're right. Now, how many leaders of companies, or perhaps even pastors at churches, do you know like that? Somebody comes up, says, hey, I think you got this scripture wrong. Will you receive it? I tell you, I won't, because I'm a pastor. You understand? Is that right or wrong? Well, that's absolutely wrong. I need to be as teachable as the rest. And this is the example that we see Moses. He's teachable. Man, he's the man, isn't he? Speaks with God face to face. He says, you know, Jethro, you got a good point there. I'm going to do it. It's a sign of humility, isn't it? Moses was the most humble man to live. Now, verse 25. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers over thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And so they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. So he's implementing. He didn't just listen to Jethro, he's implementing Jethro's advice. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Now we're going to finish up. Exodus 19. It's a short chapter. Verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So here's another historical marker, time marker. 3 months after they left Egypt, they are now at Mount Sinai. It took them 3 months to get there. Again, as mentioned earlier, they will be there a little over a year to receive the law and build the tabernacle. This would outline the set-apart principles by which they would live with the very presence of the Lord in their midst. Right here, outlined, right at Mount Sinai. Now, verse 2. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So I want you to notice this. Firstly, the condition in this covenant. Notice the if in verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. Now, this is the covenant of the law he's talking about. Oftentimes we refer to it as the law of Moses, because Moses is the one who received the law from God and presented it to the people. Now, this conditional covenant is different from the Abrahamic covenant, which is what? An unconditional covenant. There is no if in the Abrahamic covenant. I don't know if you noticed that. It says that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Notice Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. There's no ifs in that statement. I'm going to do it. And he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, or to Abram, so shall your descendants be. Genesis 15, verse 5. No ifs in that second part of the Abrahamic covenant. See, the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Now, the new covenant in Jesus Christ, unconditional or conditional? It's an unconditional covenant. Aren't you glad? It's not conditioned upon your works, on your behavior. Can you say, hey, praise God for that? It's not conditioned upon anything that you do except for receive it. It is fully and only conditioned upon Jesus' work of redemption, the forgiveness of your sins that he did on the cross of Calvary. You see, our part is only to believe on that work, on his work. And so the new covenant has no if conditions as well. It's a finished work. The work of redemption, it's finished when Jesus died for your sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose. And so when we believe on that finished work by faith, the Bible says this, your sins are removed. And you are now a child of God, secured for heaven. You just need to believe on his work. And so the new covenant is therefore an unconditional covenant, not conditioned upon performance, but fully conditioned upon what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Now, this covenant here in Exodus 19, oftentimes referred to as the Old Covenant, or the Covenant of the Law, or the Law of Moses, it's a conditional covenant, and is highlighted as such in this verse, verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So it's important to know the conditional part. If, then. Very important. Verse 7. And so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Now do you believe it? How long do you think that will last? You see, they were all in agreement here, right? At this point, to do all that the Lord had spoken. But you know what's going to happen. They're going to be tested, right? They're going to be tested in this. You see, they weren't yet hungry or thirsty when they said this. But they will be soon. And that is when they will be tested again in trusting God and trusting his word. And once again, the application of trust, you know, it really is the same for us. You know, it's easy to get excited, right, at a worship conference. When all the lights get dimmed, right? Everybody's jumping up and down. But that's easy to get excited. And I'm not negating that. There's places for that, right? But, you know, what about the times that are in the deserts, right? What about the times where, like, you know what, you got to sacrifice for your child or your friend? Or you can't do the things that you want to do because of your responsibilities to your family. You know, these things that are difficult, what about those times? And so verse 8, so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord, verse 9, said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. And so they would hear the Lord in the thick cloud speaking to Moses. So there really can be no excuses for them not responding, not to God's word. They heard it themselves. It wouldn't be just through Moses that they hear. They actually heard themselves. This conversation through that thick cloud. Now maybe they didn't understand everything, but they actually heard the Lord speak. And then in verse 9 it says, so Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now, consecrate literally means set them apart. And so the people will need to be set apart by washing. Okay? Now, verse 11. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So not only will the people hear the Lord speaking to Moses through the cloud, but they would also see the Lord coming upon Mount Sinai. So they would what? They would, through the air gate here and through the eye gate, they will see alongside their exercising of faith. But you know, interestingly enough, is they still lack faith. You know, and to me, it just goes to show, you know, when people say that, you know, if I can only see, or if I can only hear, you know, that's not necessarily true. See, they heard and they saw, and they still had a hard time by faith, believing and trusting the Lord. You know, there's that saying, right? Seeing is believing. You heard that? You know, in the life of faith, it's the opposite. In faith, it is in the believing that you see. And I would encourage you by faith, believe on the name of Jesus. Believe on His Word, what He has accomplished for you, what He will accomplish for you as He sanctifies you. Believe on that work. Commit your life to Him. And as you believe, you'll begin to see. The light bulbs will go off. See, believing by faith opens up seeing the Lord. It's not the seeing is believing, it's believing is seeing. Once you take that step of faith, you know, as you believe on the name of the Lord and you trust His Word, boy, He'll begin to speak to you. The Bible will just come alive to you. And it'll lead and it'll guide you. Now verse 12. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Verse 13. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And so the restrictions, notice, highlighted in these verses, they underscore this set apartness in meeting with God. And this gives us really greater understanding as to why Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. See, this reveals that the holiness of God cannot be touched by unholy man. Right here. There must be atonement or covering of sin before coming close to God. And that is why a sacrifice is needed. And at the cross, Jesus became that sin sacrifice. He became the perfect sacrifice, whose blood not only covered our sin, but removed it totally. But a perfect sacrifice was needed to do that. And that is why God Himself, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, veiled His glory and became a man, a perfect man, to become that perfect sin sacrifice that would not just cover sin, but remove sin. And so these scriptures way back here in Exodus, at the meeting with Holy God at Mount Sinai, they give us insight into this dynamic. And it gives us understanding why the cross. And that is why it's important for us to kind of read these sections in the Old Testament. The holiness of God. Man cannot stand without a sacrifice. Now, verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified. Here's our word. Sanctified, which means set apart. Sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes. And verse 15 says, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. And so notice, they are to set apart, be sanctified, right? By washing. Hereby washing their clothes. And so in the new covenant, how are we set apart and sanctified? It's by what? The washing of our sins through what? The blood of Jesus Christ. And so you can see, right, how this points to that ultimate work in the new covenant. The blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud. And so that all the people who were in the camp, they trembled. And so it's a great picture, right? Of fearing God. The fear of God, which I think oftentimes we forget or gloss over on this side of the cross. You know, while it is true that God is loving, Jesus is loving, isn't He? He's gracious. He's merciful. And He's patient. You know, it's also true that God is holy. That has never changed. You know, Revelation chapter 1 gives us a great picture of that. The holiness of Jesus, unveiled Jesus. I don't know if you know this, that Revelation, that's literally what it means, unveiled. So it says Revelation of Jesus, it means the unveiling of Jesus in all His glory. And read Revelation chapter 1. What did John do when he saw the unveiled Jesus? He feared, he trembled, he fell. And so that has never changed. I think oftentimes we forget that. So God the Father and God the Son, they are holy, unapproachable aside from a covering. And that covering for us is the blood of Jesus. But we should never forget that even on this side of the cross that overflows with grace and love and mercy, we should never forget that God is holy and God is to be feared. Verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And so think about this, right? How many would want to approach God on that mountain? I don't know about you. I like the cross, this side of the cross. I like the grace. I like the mercy. I like the love. But can you imagine? That whole mountain was on fire. Can you imagine approaching that? Should make us glad that we're on this side of the cross in the new covenant. Verse 19. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Verse 20. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, verse 22, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So I want you to notice, they couldn't even look upon the Lord, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. See, this underscores the great expanse between sinful man and holy God. Apart from a sacrifice. See, this points directly to the cross. There's no way you can even be in the vicinity of holy God without the cross. Verse 23, but Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And now I think this underscores, you know, when you look at Moses and you look at the people, they're at different places, aren't they? I think this underscores that. The different places that Moses was spiritually speaking from the rest of the people. Though Moses, he wasn't without sin, for sure. But he was humble. And his desire for the Lord and being set apart, I believe, was on a different level than the others. And that's why he can approach the Lord as such. And you know, I really do believe that there's a similar dynamic that we can observe today. You know, while the new covenant of grace is an unconditional covenant, as we've said, right? You know, there are different degrees that people enter in. Into that place. Into the Holy of Holies where God Himself dwells. And you know, the writer of the Hebrews has a lot to say about that in regard to faith. See, what I'm describing is that as you look across those that are on this side of the new covenant that have received Jesus, you know, there's different degrees how people enter in. I don't know if you noticed that. They're ones who fully enter in by faith. They're clearly in closer fellowship with God and they live accordingly. And you know it. You can see it. Those are the people you're drawn to. They're entering in by faith. There are those who enter in and walk closer with God, and so God is closer with them. It's a fact of the matter. They're consecrated to the Lord. And when one consecrates himself or herself, when they set themselves apart to God in body and in soul and in spirit, they're different. They're the ones that people are drawn to. They're the ones that are doing the true work of the kingdom. And this is, I believe, the dynamic that we see with Moses. uniquely in this account here. He is used to minister to the people. He's on a different plane, really. His closeness with God is undeniable. And that's why the people want to be with him. And you know, I believe it's the same dynamic with us. They're ones that are entering in, and they're ones that are not. And the ones that are drawing others for ministry, they're the ones that are entering in, because people want to be where God is. And I really think that that's the test of somebody that is truly ordained by God, whether it's a man or a woman. I mean, you see it in the women's ministry too. Women that are drawn to, and women that are repelled. You see it. The one that they're drawn to, those are ordained. Same thing with the men. See, there's a set apartness that comes as you approach the Lord. And as you approach the Lord in humility, that the Lord will bring you to a different place. It's a place where He'll use you in a mighty way. And this is all the maturing process. And I would encourage you to read these scriptures and see the difference between Moses and the others. It's a great difference. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, help us, I pray. Lord, I'm thinking about able men, the ones with know-how, and ones who fear God. Humility. Oh, what a great, great combination. Help us, Lord, with the latter. Humility, fearing God. And in our fear of the Lord, help us to learn the ways of the Lord. Purify our hearts, I pray. Burn off those things. Test them, refine them, Lord, in the fire. Oh, Lord, that there'd be more of you and less of us. That you would increase and we would decrease. So that we can fulfill all that you have for us. In your word and in your promises, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?